We're going to look at the last part of verse 16 and verses 17 and 18 of James chapter 5. The last part of verse 16 says, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. What we have here is instruction with regard to our praying, and then we have an example of a man who prayed. And it's always good to give an illustration. It's like light coming into a building. And here we have the instruction, and then we have the example or the illustration of a man who prayed. And as we think about the prayer itself, you'll see that it divides, or at least the verse on prayer divides into three parts. You have the integrity of the person who prays, then you have the nature of successful prayer, and then the third part of that section is the tremendous power of such praying. There's great power when a man or woman really gets hold of God. That person can pray down a glorious blessing upon himself or herself, and indeed upon the church and the entire community. And you have such an example in Elijah. Now, at first, his praying wasn't to bring blessing, but to bring judgment. However, that judgment was preliminary to getting the people's hearts right, that the blessing might eventually flow forth from the presence of God. So let's think about these verses, and let's look at the integrity of a person who can touch the throne of God in prayer. James says, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." The word righteous is used in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8 concerning Lot. And there it is speaking of Lot being a saved man. We actually get our eyes opened in 2 Peter chapter 2 to Lot. If we just had the Old Testament, we might think that he wasn't a converted man. But 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8, and indeed in the previous verse, we discover that Lot was truly a just man, a righteous man, a man who was saved by the grace of God. But that is not essentially what James is saying here when he says that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Included in that word righteous is the fact that the person is saved, but the emphasis is not on the fact that he's saved. The emphasis is on his walk with God. You see, James writes for us a very practical epistle. And if you go through the epistle of James, you will see an emphasis on the life of a Christian, the works of a Christian. Martin Luther actually misunderstood James, and he called the epistle of James a strawy epistle. He's really saying it's straw. It's not solid gold or silver. It's straw. How wrong Martin Luther was in that. And I do think that later in his life, he came to realize his mistake. He thought wrongly that James was teaching salvation by works. But he isn't. What he is teaching is that the works that are witnessed in the life of a Christian are the evidence that that person is a Christian, that that person is really saved and really born again. And so when James uses the word righteous, he's speaking about the walk of the Christian, a Christian who's walking with God. You cannot expect to see your prayers answered if you are not walking with God. What does the psalmist say? He says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." The Lord actually refuses to listen to us If there's something in our lives that's wrong and we're not willing to put the wrong right, you've got to be willing to sort out the wrong that's in your life before you can pray successfully. It can stop the prayers of a nation from being effective because of his sin. Joshua was on his knees praying, and he was pleading with God, and he was greatly embarrassed because he couldn't understand why had the Israelite soldiers run away before the men of Ai. Why is it? And he was praying before God and telling God what would happen. The nation would be cut off. The Canaanites would surround them. And he says, what will you do to your great name? What's going to happen to your name, Lord, when that takes place? And the Lord said, get up. Get up. Israel hath sinned. They've taken the accursed thing. And that had to be dealt with. The sin had to be dealt with before the prayers of Joshua and the godly in Israel could be answered. We've got to be right with God if we are to be successful in prayer. We can't even begin to hope for success in prayer until we are truly walking with God and we know that our lives are right with God and that some sin, unconfessed and unforsaken, is not lurking in our hearts. So the first thing is the person who prays. That man or woman who is to pray successfully must walk with God and must himself or herself be right with God. But that leads us to the second point here, and that is the nature of successful praying. What does James tell us? He says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And the first thing that we discover is that this praying is what we might call energetic praying. If I can just give you the Greek word without being too difficult in the way that I'm presenting it to you, it's energoumene. Now you say, that's Greek to me. Well, it is Greek actually. But if I spell out the first five letters, you'll see where I'm going. If I just do the English equivalent of the Greek letters, E-N-E-R-G. E-N-E-R-G. Well, can you see that we get our English word energy from that word? We get our English word energetic from that word. This is energetic praying. And the idea here is of the whole heart being put into the prayer. It's an idea of power in prayer and a power at work that accomplishes things. In prayer, we are talking here about a divine energy, the power of the Holy Ghost. The person who is right with God and who will pray successfully is a person who puts everything into his or her prayer. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to shout. There's nothing wrong, I suppose, with shouting. Dr. Paisley on one occasion was scolded by somebody from his church because there was another person in the prayer meeting who was shouting. And Dr. Paisley was told, God isn't deaf. You don't need to shout. And his reply was, he's not nervous either. So he's not going to be upset. The people who might be upset might be the people around you. I'm saying we don't need to shout. You could shout your loudest in prayer and still not be putting everything into it. Your heart mightn't be in it. Your voice might be in it, but your heart mightn't be in it. We're talking here about the concentrated powers of our being. We're putting everything. What we have here is what we might call a life or death situation. We think of John Knox, praying for Scotland. And what did he pray? Give me Scotland or I die. He's putting everything into his prayer. We think of his son-in-law, John Welsh. And John Welsh used to get up in the early hours of the morning, and wrap himself in a blanket, and get down before God and pray. His wife came to him and asked him to return to his bed to get some rest. And his reply was, I have the care of 3,000 souls, and I know not how it is with many of them. Here was a man who put everything into his prayer. And that's the sort of praying that James is speaking about here. Effectual, fervent prayer. It's energetic. The powers of our being are dedicated to seeking God's face in prayer. You see it in Elijah, and we'll come to him in a moment or two. You see it in Abraham as he prayed for Sodom. He kept going. He brought all the arguments he could think of as he pleaded for the safety of Sodom and Gomorrah. He increased in his intensity before God. He kept praying. He said, if there's 50, will you spare the city for 50? And then he brought it down to 45 and 40 and 30 and 20 and 10. And the proportion of unsaved to righteous in Sodom was growing every time that Abraham prayed, until at the last it was 5 times as great. And you might say that his prayer was 5 times as great in its request at the end as it was at the beginning. He prayed earnestly for Sodom. And if Sodom fell as it did, it wasn't Abraham's fault. It was the fault of the gross wickedness of that city. Of course, you see intensity in the praying of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. His sweat fell to the ground as great drops, or as it might even be rendered, great clots of blood. Here is a man in extreme anguish, crying to his Father and pleading with his Father. And of course, prior to great revivals, you see such praying. Men and women meet together, and there is a burden resting upon their hearts as they plead before God. Indeed, I may put it this way. If you want to know what way the wind is blowing spiritually, you will see it at the prayer meeting. Is it just a repetition of last week's prayer meeting and the week before's prayer meeting? Or is there fresh energy? Is there fresh desire? Is there a fresh longing in that prayer meeting for the outpouring of the Spirit of God? We need such praying from righteous people. You need it in this church. We need it in all our churches. The work of God in general needs such praying. Matthew Henry said that when God was going to do a work, he first set his people a-praying. And you will recall that just before deliverance from the Babylonish captivity of the Israelites, God set Daniel a-praying. And Daniel prayed. Indeed, on one occasion, he was 21 days before the answer came. We can see him there, praying for 3 whole weeks, praying, fasting, seeking God, pouring out his heart before God. That is what real praying is. Real praying, putting everything into your prayer, putting your whole heart into it, making it, because God has laid it upon your heart, a matter of life and death, but you yourself also walking with God, putting everything right in your life that's wrong, repenting of every wickedness of which you are conscious. And there is tremendous power in such prayer. James tells us it avails much. And that word availeth much. It means it has great strength. There's great strength in such praying. The word that is translated there, prevaileth, it is a word that is found where the word of God prevailed mightily in Acts chapter 19. The word of God prevailed mightily. What happened when the word of God prevailed mightily? Thousands of people were saved. It's found in Acts chapter 19, verses 16 and 20. And there the Apostle Paul was in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus saw revival. And wherever the word of God prevailed mightily, it was as the result of effectual, earnest praying by godly men and women. So that you see what God can do. He pours out His Spirit in answer to prayer. So there is what real praying is. And now, the second part of our message is to look at a man who is an example of a prayer warrior. Verses 17 and 18 tell us, Elias, or Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now, as we think about this man, we might think that he was a bad example to use. Why do I say that? Because in our minds, Elijah is way out of sight above us. We say, Elijah? How could we follow in his steps? Look what Elijah accomplished. Elijah saw fire come down from heaven upon a sacrifice, and it burned in an extraordinary fashion. We know that fire burns upwards. That fire burnt downwards. It consumed the sacrifice. It consumed the wood. It consumed the stones. It consumed the water in the trench, burning in a downward direction. And that was so amazing that the people cried out in astonishment, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." They'd never seen anything like it. Here is the man also who got down on the top of Mount Carmel, and he prayed, and he saw the rain come after 3.5 years of drought. He also prayed for the drought. And here is a man, one of only two, that didn't pass through the experience of death. He prayed to die at one time when he was depressed, but he didn't die. He was taken up to heaven, there aloft in his chariot, carried by a whirlwind into glory. So you might say he's a bad example because he's out of our reach and we could never walk in his steps. Yes, we could. The Holy Spirit makes no mistakes in his illustrations. And Elijah, it says, and this is the first thing about Elijah, was in this regard just like us. What does it say? He was a man subject to like passions as we are. Because of the great things that Elijah accomplished, it's easy for us to think he was very different from us. He wasn't like us at all. And therefore we couldn't emulate him, and we couldn't follow his example. The Bible says the opposite. The Bible says he was just like us. Just like us. Remember when he got depressed. The Bible tells us that every man at his best state is altogether vanity. He's just ordinary. And Elijah was just ordinary. He got very depressed. In fact, he got so depressed that he actually wanted to die. He said, "Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." Have you ever been depressed? You say, "Yes, I've been depressed," but never as depressed as that. So now Elijah's down below you, is he? A moment or two, he was way up above you and out of reach. Now he's sunk so low, he's way below you, you say. I've never been that depressed. And we remember too that he ran away when he was threatened. A woman threatened him. Jezebel said, "Tomorrow you'll be like one of my prophets. You'll be dead." And he lost his nerve. He ran away. Have you ever lost your nerve? Did you run away from your duty when you lost your nerve? Did you run as far as Elijah ran? Here's a man who was depressed. Here's a man who acted illogically. Why do I say that? Because if he wanted to die, all he had to do was stay where he was. And Jezebel would have got someone to do the deed. She had threatened it. "Tomorrow, by this time tomorrow you'll be dead. I'll make sure that your head's severed from your body." All he had to do was stay. He would have died a martyr's death. But he ran away. He acted illogically. For when he was away, far from where he had been, he said, "Let me die, Lord. I'm not better than my fathers." Now, I'm not trying to run down Elijah. I'm just showing you something. He was just an ordinary human being at heart. And he had the weaknesses that we have. And he had the feelings that we have. It says he was a man subject to like passions as we are. And that means it must have been very hard for Elijah to pray that there would be no rain on the earth. It was a tough one. He knew that in Deuteronomy chapter 11, God had said that if his people disobeyed him and followed idolatry, that he would withhold the rain from them. And Elijah, knowing that, and constrained by God, because I believe he was constrained by God in his praying, had to seek God's face and ask God to withhold the rain from the earth. That was a hard prayer to pray for a man who had real feelings, because he knew what would happen. He knew that if the rains withheld for months, then for years, the drought will lead to famine and disease and death. Animals will be lying in the field rotting. Children will die. The most vulnerable in society will die because they won't have the resistance to disease that the stronger have. He knew that because he would make the announcement, the repercussions would fall on his head. The guilty wouldn't be blamed. He would be blamed. "You prayed that prayer. You made that announcement. It's your fault that we've no rain." And that is actually the way the people regarded Elijah. Ahab hunted for him so that he might be put to death. So it was a hard prayer to pray. And I'm saying to you that it can be very hard to pray through with God. That there is a natural resistance to praying through. And sometimes, because we realize that there's a surrender involved in prayer, we have to surrender ourselves to God. We have to be willing to give up everything. We don't like that. Naturally speaking, it's hard. Hard to pray through. And that's the example that's set before us here of a man who prayed through. He put everything into his prayer. He was a godly man. A most godly man. Not a perfect man, but a godly, sincere man. He put everything into his prayer. But he found it hard the first time. It was necessary that he should pray that prayer. The Holy Spirit constrained him to pray that prayer. That prayer had to be prayed if there was to be hope for the nation. The nation had to be chastised. God's word had to be fulfilled. Elijah had to pray that way. But it wasn't easy. Not easy to pray that way. This man Elijah, a man just like ourselves, had to pray. And the Bible says he prayed earnestly. He put everything into his prayer. In fact, we have Elijah's second prayer to tell us how he prayed. You find it in 1 Kings chapter 18 and towards the end of that chapter. And you'll see that he prayed in deep humility. Deep humility. He put his face between his knees. Got down with his face between his knees. I don't actually know how he managed that. Physically, it's very difficult. Some people have strange postures in prayer. I've been away out in the Far East a time or two, and I've seen people sitting there, legs tucked in, and their backs erect. I couldn't pray that way. I'd be so conscious of how uncomfortable I was that I couldn't pray in that fashion. But when Elijah got down before God with his face between his knees, he was praying in the deepest of humility. You see, when you get down before God, there is no room for pride. No room whatsoever. Abraham said, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, to speak unto Jehovah, which am but dust and ashes. The great Abraham, before God, saw himself as just dust and ashes. And he was surprised at himself. He was surprised that one that was so worthless could dare to come before God and speak with such boldness. Here is Elijah. He prays in humility. He's an example of a man who shows us how to pray. Also, he prayed definitely, very specifically, because he prayed first that it might not rain. And then after 3.5 years, he prayed most definitely that it might rain. When a servant came to him and said, after looking out over the Mediterranean Sea, there is nothing. Elijah said, go again 7 times. I suppose that Elijah was praying for hours. And his servant would report back and say, still there's nothing. And all the time, Elijah was intensifying his prayer. And as Christ prayed more earnestly, he prayed more earnestly. But more and more, till he was completely drained. Here is a man who prayed specifically. He was definite in his praying. And we do lose out when we're vague. Just saying, Lord bless us. We ought to seek God with a definite aim. I must see this happen. And if we're right with God, the one thing that God will do as we pray is lay a burden on our hearts. He will give us a desire for specific things. He will lay particular people on our hearts. And he will give us a burden to see those people saved. He'll give us a desire to see his name glorified, to see the work of God advancing, to see an outpouring of the Holy Ghost. Elijah here prayed definitely. And then, of course, he prayed fervently. It meant something to Elijah that his prayer should be answered. And that intensity of praying is seen when Elijah prayed for the fire to come from heaven. At first, the prophets of Baal were praying over their sacrifice. And they were most earnest, crying and cutting themselves with stones and lancets. They were trying to draw the sympathy of their God. At that time, Elijah was very sarcastic. And he said, "Pray aloud, cry aloud. Maybe he's gone on a journey. Maybe he's sleeping. You need to awaken him." Then when it came to Elijah's turn to pray, he built up the sacrifice. He put 12 stones to show the unity of the nation. And then he asked for 12 barrels of water to be poured out over the sacrifice. There was to be no underhand activity to light the flame. And in a very short prayer of a few score words, he prayed to God and said, "Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I have done all these things according to thy word." His prayer was short, but it was intense. I suppose that if you or I had been in that situation, we'd have prayed for days. You wouldn't have had the confidence, I know I wouldn't, to think that a few score words would bring down fire from heaven upon a sacrifice that was soaked with no light available to you. You can't strike a match. You can't kindle a fire in some other way. You've got to depend entirely upon God to answer your prayer on the spot. Everything went into that prayer. Here is a man who didn't pray in any dull fashion. He put everything into his praying. And then I could say that it was expectant praying. And again, I take you to Mount Carmel. He was expecting God to send the fire. And when he prayed afterwards, after the fire had come down, he was expecting to see that cloud over the Mediterranean. When his servant came back and said, "There's a little cloud, the size of a man's hand," Elijah wasn't surprised. 3.5 years had passed since the last cloud had flitted across that sky. 3.5 years without a cloud. And in one afternoon, and I'm assuming it's an afternoon, or maybe it was a morning, Elijah prayed through. And the cloud came. And the evidence that Elijah was expecting much more was this. He said, "Go and tell Ahab to gird up his loins and to move fast. There's a sound of abundance of rain." He prayed expectantly. And that is a wonderful thing. You might ask, how can I pray expectantly? Well, you must draw near to God. You must spend time in his presence. You must let him search you. You must let him lead you right into his presence. We might think of it as into the inner sanctuary. And then he lay things on your heart, as I've indicated, and you will pray with an expectation that those desires that you now have will be granted to you. Then persevere. Keep going, because there is no substitute for perseverance. Don't let it be a once-off experience. Keep praying. That's what Elijah did. I think he probably prayed for weeks or months or years before the rain was withheld. And I suppose all through the 3.5 year drought, he was praying for that opportunity to confront the prophets of Baal, to show the nation that the Lord was God, and to see then the removal of the stumbling block to these showers of blessing descending on the earth. We've got to keep going. And that man Elijah, and with this we finish, that man Elijah, the example that is set before us, saw great answers to his prayers. Great answers. A judgment was a great answer, because that judgment was preliminary, and I keep emphasizing this, it was preliminary to the blessing. The judgment had to fall. The people had to be sorted out. God had to be vindicated. And then the blessing of the showers could come. And when the blessing came, the effect was overwhelming. An abundance of rain. There was a tremendous downpour from the skies. And how welcome those showers must have been. And how welcome it was when God sent showers of blessing on the day of Pentecost. How welcome when God sent showers of blessing at the time of the Reformation. When across Europe there was a mighty move of the Holy Ghost. How welcome in the 18th century was that great Methodist awakening. How welcome the 1859 revival in this province. How welcome the outpouring of the Spirit of God when W.P. Nicholson conducted his gospel missions in the early 1920s and in the mid-1920s. There were showers of blessing. There were many people saved. The results, if I may say to you it this way, are worth having. They're well worth having. We need those results. We need to see God at work. We need to see lives transformed. We need to see a move of the Holy Spirit in our midst. Showers of blessing, we need them. Showers of blessing from thee. Showers of blessing, O grant them. Thine all the glory shall be. O may the Lord give us showers of blessing. And may I close also by speaking to you who are not saved. You need to be blessed. You need to be delivered from your sins. Only Christ can save you. Only Christ. Come to him. Call upon his name, that you might have peace with God and know the forgiveness of all your sins.